add a little bit of emphasis where I need it. Just to remind everyone, we're in the midst of a sermon series called Jesus, Lion, Lamb, and King, and so we have a banner, we have a bookmark. If some of you live on the right postal routes, you should have gotten a postcard to let you know what we're up to. It's a series that lets the gospel tell the gospel, and so for 7 weeks, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark to discover who Jesus is, what he achieved, and how he calls us to respond. And the aim of this is to help us all better understand the good news of Jesus so that we can all say, it is well with my soul. I'm going to begin today by talking about pills. More than half of all Americans regularly take at least one prescription drug. Most of these persons take between 4 to 12 prescriptions apiece. Add to that over-the-counter vitamins, flu, cold, allergy, remedies, aspirin, and other supplements, and the total comes to about 50,000 pills that the average American takes in a lifetime. And I did my part just this morning by taking my 5 supplements. America consumes more pharmaceuticals than any other nation on earth. We spend more than $34 billion each year on over-the-counter drugs and another $270 billion on prescription drugs. We make up 5% of the world's population, and we spend more than 50% of the money that goes toward drugs. And that's not even counting illegal drugs. No other nation on earth has taken as many drugs or spent as much money to get them as we do in the United States today. And these drugs have had profound effects. At one time, smallpox was one of the world's great killers, and there would be terrible plagues that decimated hundreds of thousands of people. That lethal infection has now been eradicated everywhere on earth. In World War I, hundreds of thousands of soldiers died. By some counts, more than from bullets because of wound infections. In World War II, that number was a fraction of the amount because of sulfa, the first primitive antibiotic. At the turn of the century, mental asylums were bursting with patients, and now antipsychotic drugs have pretty much emptied those hospitals and increased the quality of life for many other persons. Today, because of medical and technical advances within the last century, we have medicines that can treat and often cure physical and emotional conditions that have confounded healers for thousands of years. Drugs and pills spare our children, heal our diseases, reduce our pain, calm our minds, and extend our lives. And for all of this, we are deeply grateful. But we will still get sick, we will still get depressed, and we will still die because we have not and never will subdue the root cause of all human woes. Humankind will continue to contend with emotional distress, relational dysfunction, eruptions of conflict, recurring illness, and death because there is one ailment that human technology can never conquer: the eternal internal defect that pulls us powerfully and inevitably toward bad behavior. The Bible calls this universal defect, this proclivity to bad behavior and traits, which has been passed down from generation to generation from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, until now by the stark word sin. And there is only one cure for sin, the ill behind all our ills, and that is, in the words of the Apostle John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning we're going to look at sin in the Gospel of Mark to understand why we need Jesus Christ not only as Lion and King, but also as the Lamb of God. To pick up where we left off last week, we saw in last week's message that in the book of Mark, as Mark tells the story, Jesus did not identify himself as the Messiah without telling anyone who he was. He began to talk and act like the Messiah, the Christ, God's only chosen king. Scene by scene and incident by incident, Jesus acted with the authority of God and displayed the power of God. And finally, Peter gets it. In a flash of insight, he comes to the correct conclusion. He says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." Peter recognizes Jesus as the Lion and King, but at that point he was unable to see that Jesus is also the Lamb of God. So in the very next scene, which you can see on the screen or find in your Bible on the seat in front of you, page 999, as Mark reports it in chapter 8, verses 30 to 32, this is what happens. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Peter and the rest of the disciples at this point in the book are beginning to recognize that Jesus is Lion and King. But to grasp that he is also the Lamb of God who will die for their sins is far beyond any of them at this point. So for the rest of the book, chapter 8, verse 31, to the final verse in chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark is devoted to revealing Jesus as the Lamb of God. Three times in Mark's account, Jesus tells his disciples about his death and resurrection, and every time it goes right over their heads. They cannot wrap their heads around the idea that Jesus is a lamb who needs to suffer and die for their sins. The first time is here, right after Peter's breakthrough declaration. The next time is in the next chapter, chapter 9. If I can find it here, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples, just them. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And then finally, when Jesus is on his way to the Jerusalem, is the third time. They were on their way. This is in chapter 10, verses 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, just them, and told them what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And this time, they had no response at all. They heard the words, but the reality was not getting through. They could not comprehend that their Lion, their King, had to also suffer and die and rise again. And people ever since have had trouble accepting Jesus as the Lamb of God. We like superheroes, so we can relate to Jesus as Lion. We're fascinated by political leaders, so we can connect with Jesus as King. But the weakness and vulnerability and sacrificial death of a lamb is gruesome and gory and primitive and shrouded in mystery. It's not something we want to hear. We live in a culture where self-esteem is highly valued. We can talk fairly easily about imperfections, mistakes, shortcomings, quirks, idiosyncrasies, foibles. We can talk about wounds and hurts that that trace back to our upbringing. We can talk about a world filled with suffering, disease, poverty, racism, natural disasters, war, aging, and death. But to talk about something as empirically nebulous as sin, and further, to contend that sin is the root and source of all our woes in our culture, is considered weird, simplistic, demeaning, and misguided. Well, this morning, despite this powerful cultural resistance, I'm going to talk about sin, because Jesus does. Here's what Jesus said, Mark 7, 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." To put this in context, just before this scene, the religious teachers and leaders of the day were complaining because the disciples didn't wash their hands in a ceremonial way before they ate, which is one of the rules of their religion at the time. So Jesus here makes a distinction between external behavior and an internal response to God. That gives some more background. In biblical teaching, in Hebrew thought, the heart is not just a physical organ in the center of our chest. It's a metaphor for the control center of our whole person. So understood in this way, the way Hebrews would have, we feel emotions with our heart. We think and reason with our heart. Our fundamental commitments come from the heart. Our mind, our will, our emotions are all rooted in the heart. So the heart determines all that we think, say, and feel. And it's with this understanding that Jesus says we are defiled by what comes out of our heart. And so jumping down to verse 20 in that same passage, Mark 7, Jesus explains, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Sin is a matter of the heart, which is expressed externally in bad behaviors. And Jesus uses the words evil and defiling, serious, heavy, hard words. Sin is so serious that Jesus warns the crowd in one of his most severe teachings. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and enter into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." Jesus here is using a rhetorical device common at the time called hyperbole or overstatement to emphatically make a point. He does not intend for us to cut off our hand or our foot or gouge out our eye. He does want us to understand the seriousness of sin, the urgency of dealing with it, and the terrible punishment that will come if we do not. Arguably, the most famous sermon ever preached in America was by Jonathan Edwards, July 8, 1941. That would be 35 years before the Declaration of Independence, in Enfield, Connecticut, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Edwards preached from a manuscript with little outward expression. But his description of hell with images drawn from the Bible was so vivid and convicting on that day that people moaned, wept, shrieked, and cried out for mercy. Some begged him to stop. There were so many outbursts of emotion that Edwards couldn't be heard among all the noise and commotion in the church. For once, in American history, people grasped the gravity and the seriousness of sin and the horror of hell. So to summarize Jesus' teaching, as unsettling as it is, we are all infected with sin at the core of our being. Without an antidote, without the Lamb of God who takes away sin, the infection will result in distress and eventually death, and far worse, damn us to hell. Talk about pills. This is one of the hardest pills to swallow in the whole Bible. And yet it's there. In a culture 2,000 years removed from Jesus and nearly 300 years from Jonathan Edwards, most people today scoff at sin. They commonly react in one of three ways. Many people take a casual approach to sin. To them, sin is no big deal. I don't know if you watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade, but after they do the shows at the beginning, they have singers on the floats. And one of those singers this year was Celine Dion singing her new hit song called "I Got Some Imperfections." And the lyrics go like this: "I try to give all of myself to you, but before I can get there, I've got some parts of me I'm trying to lose. Yeah, I've got my own imperfections. I've got my own set of scars to hide. I got my own imperfections. I can't hold your heart while I'm fixing mine." Imperfections. People who take a casual approach to sin might say something like this: "You know the best thing about God? He doesn't judge me. Oh, sure, I know that deep down inside he wishes I were better, more loving, less selfish and all that, but he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, and I'm sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right?" Yes, God is love. And perhaps the best known verse in the Bible that talks about his love is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But we cannot miss the impact of the rest of that verse, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is loving and just. He loves us so much that everyone who has wronged, wounded, betrayed, abandoned, traumatized, or abused us will be held accountable. And you and I, in turn, will be held accountable for the wrongs we have done, for the pain we have inflicted on others. God is loving and just and holy, which means that he is so utterly different from us that we cannot possibly comprehend the extent of his love or the all-inclusive reach of his justice. This holy God will stand in judgment at the end of time, and everyone with an unrepentant heart, still infected by sin, will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It's a quote from the Apostle Paul. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, once sent a message to 12 of the most respectable people he knew. And the message was, "Flee, all is revealed." Within 24 hours, 6 of the 12 had fled the country. So if we're honest and self-aware to any extent, we will not treat sin casually. A second approach is to treat sin as an external matter of bad behavior that we can manage by rules and willpower. Now, this is how someone who takes this approach might talk. "I live a good life. I work hard. I'm nice to people, unless they cut me off in traffic. I keep the Ten Commandments, for the most part. I live up to the reasonable standards I've set for myself. A lot of people don't measure up to standards as high as mine. By comparison, I'm a lot better than most people." If we think sin is external, a matter of mostly decent behavior, We need to remember this scene in Jesus' life. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, the ones who majored in external behavior, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In terms of our eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell, that we're on far safer ground to recognize that we cannot and never will be able to eliminate all the bad behavior in our life by willpower and rules. We are on far safer ground to recognize that we are sick and need a physician, that we are sinners and need a Savior, that we need the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now we're ready to look at our heart, which is the third way to deal with sin. Our heart problem traces all the way back to Adam and Eve. This is where the spiritual chromosome of our first parents was forever altered to create in every subsequent human being the propensity to sin, to which all of us succumb in innumerable ways. You may recall the story. Satan, the arch enemy of God, was disguised as a serpent. And first he raised doubts in the first woman's mind. He asked, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And she answered, "We can eat of all the trees except one." And then he said, with a partial truth, which he is so good at doing, "If you eat from that tree, you won't die. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So she ate, and her husband ate, and their eyes and their hearts were open to sin. That action, taking a bite out of an apple, we assume, was not in itself bad behavior. But taking that bite was a decision of the heart, at the core of their being, to reject the reign and the rule of God, to assert control over their own lives, to say, "My will be done, not your will be done." And that is the essence of sin. This truth dawned on Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian historian, novelist, and political prisoner. As he was lying on rotting straw in the Soviet gulag, he wrote, "Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." In contrast to casual and external approaches to sin, this is how someone who talks, who admits to having a sinful heart. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions," those sins on the surface of which you and I are so aware. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And here it's singular, referring to the sin in our heart. "For I know my transgressions," the sins on the surface, "and my sin in the heart is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And this is the response that God invites from us. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Give me a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Here's the point. Santa Claus and other people may judge us on whether we're naughty or nice. And in fact, we may be nice. But God looks on the heart. Improvements in our external behavior, to whatever extent we can manage that, are not the primary issue. The decisive factor and the only remedy for sin is a change of heart and direction. And only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can do that. The good news in a message about the dark reality of sin is that a holy God loves us so much that he has provided a lamb to wake away our sin. When we admit our sinful heart, when we see that our sinful heart moves us far too often to bad speech and behavior, when we acknowledge that we need a lamb, when we accept the mystery that Jesus' death on the cross makes up for our sin, this holy and merciful God forgives us. Everything comes from a clean heart, not from pills, no matter how potent. And a clean heart comes only from Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. It's sobering, Jesus, to hear you say that our root problem is something that we cannot handle. We cannot remove. We cannot get away from apart from your help. And so I pray that everyone here and all the households we represent and all the people who will come to faith through our witness, through the fragrance of our lives, will come to you to receive a clean heart. And help us now as we sing and speak this response to be reminded that you want to do that for each of us and those we love. In your name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand. We're going to listen to Psalm 51. This was written in response to the sin of David. It came out of that, and the song comes from that. And all of the psalms are, after all, songs. But the song that we all know that comes directly from that scripture is "Create in Me a Clean Heart," the passage that Pastor Warren has just read to us. Leslie is going to read the other portions of this psalm, and we'll interweave those together as we contemplate.
Appropriately, in response to what we've heard today, asking the Lord to create in us a pure and clean heart. If you feel you need to take another step, and you yet don't have the assurance that all is well with your soul, come talk to me or to Connie. Or find a brother or sister here and talk and pray with them until you can leave with this benediction in your heart. Sing the praises of God, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And now the team, as we go, is going to play a doxology. We're familiar with the traditional tune, but this is a local tradition, this tune. And so enjoy the God we praise for the sin that he takes away.